We were barreling down the highway at 50 miles an hour, going up and down rolling hills on a Saturday afternoon. It was a beautiful afternoon. The sun was shining down on us as my dad, sister, and I made our way out to his country home for a weekend visit. But it wasn't like that inside. Everything was quiet. There was tension in the air. Just a few moments earlier, we'd stopped by the house, that is my mom's house, to pick up something that I'd forgotten. A lot of people were there. We didn't expect it. My aunt, some of my cousins were there. My mom's boyfriend was there. The last one was always a trigger for my dad. They'd been divorced for 10 years or so. I was maybe 12 at the time. But he'd never made peace with it. It was painful. And my sister and I would have done anything to avoid the discomfort of the awkward moments that came when he dropped us off for the week and saw the boyfriend's truck parked in the driveway. I went in that afternoon to get whatever it was I had forgotten, and my cousins were in my room playing with my stuff. I was already on edge. My room was like a safe space. It was a place that I could feel protected. I snapped at them and took my stuff away from them without saying a word. Then I left. I told my dad what happened as we were barreling down the highway. He wasn't happy with me. I wasn't quite happy with him. I tried explaining myself. Reeling from the pain of his own encounter, he said, "Life isn't fair." He must have said that to me before, because this time I had an answer for him. Well, that doesn't mean we shouldn't try to make it fair. We sat in silence the rest of the way. I never forgot that moment. Somewhere, somehow, there had been a breach in my expectations. It wasn't my dad's fault. Not really. We were both experiencing our own unfairness. He was suffering from the effects of a divorce and trying to manage life. My sister and I were living in this world where we were caught in between, and I was trying to create spaces of safety, places in my life where I could enjoy some order when it didn't seem like there was order on the outside. But there was a disconnect. He didn't seem to recognize the unfairness I felt. It seemed like he trivialized it. And at least for a moment, there was something that broke between us. Chris Voss, in his book Never Split the Difference, talks about the importance of the F word in negotiation, fairness. He writes, "A decade of brain imaging studies has shown that human neural activity, particularly in the emotion-regulating insular cortex, reflects the degree of unfairness in social interactions. Even non-human primates are hardwired to reject unfairness. In one famous study, two capuchin monkeys were set to perform the same task, but one was rewarded with sweet grapes while the other received cucumbers. In response to such blatant unfairness, the cucumber-fed monkey literally went bananas. Robin Williams wanted to leave something special behind for his kids. So when Disney approached him about doing the voice work for Aladdin, he gladly accepted the role for a cut-rate fee of $75,000 instead of the $8 million he normally made for a feature film. But when the movie became a hit and Williams heard that the news that it made $504 million, he was livid. But it wasn't about the money. He felt like he got ripped off. It was the perceived unfairness of it that made him angry. Disney reminded him that he gladly signed the contract, but they also wanted to keep their star happy, so they gave him a Picasso, reportedly worth $1 million. Fairness is a currency in human relationships. But what happens when there is no one to blame? Many of us are taught from a very young age that God is all-powerful, that he's in control. We pray to him, counting on him to deliver good things. But when bad things come in a world where God is supposedly in control, where do those bad things come from? From a very young age, it was easy for me to think that God might have been behind it. No, it might not have been some evil scheme, but certainly whatever it was did not pass him by without an opportunity to prevent it. And even now, I sometimes wonder when something bad happens if God was behind it in a knee-jerk mental reaction. But I must be the only one who has these feelings, right? Do you ever wonder why God has allowed it when you have to spend hours on the phone with technical support because something on your work computer just isn't working right? When you slip on a bad patch of ice and break your leg? When you learn that your spouse has cancer. what we're going to talk about today is important. That's because God's perceived unfairness is perhaps one of the biggest reasons why people run from him, don't like the idea of him, or mistrust him. If God isn't fair, how can we know that he cares? Unfairness is the ultimate relationship breaker. It can seed itself in small ways initially, but eventually a perceived unfairness builds up and turns into mistrust and then resentment. Even if a relationship has something to offer, we'll reject it on grounds of unfairness. It's undignifying. It's demeaning. And yet, if unfairness is a relationship breaker, then believing someone to be fair or even gracious can strengthen or restore a relationship too. And when everything around us can seem so disorderly, when tragic events sneak up or when it's just hard to make sense of life, wouldn't we want a strong connection with someone who can bring clarity, show understanding, and give us hope? Is it possible that God is fair even though decent people sometimes suffer a lot? That's the important question I want to explore with you today. But as fresh and timely as that question is, it's not a modern one. In fact, some of the earliest thinkers in ancient Israel were bold enough to ask that question among themselves. And the famous book of Job is the product of that discussion. We don't know much about the book of Job. Like many ancient works, its author is never mentioned. Scholars are divided about when it was written. Its central figure, Job, is from the land of Uz, which was outside the land of Israel. He acts as a family priest, which was not something the Israelites would have endorsed in the later stages of their faith. So many have argued it's very ancient. Some even say it's the oldest book in the Bible. But it also has a very developed theology, including higher concepts around angels and a possible reference to the resurrection. So Job may have been written later in Israel's history about a figure who lived much earlier. There's a chance you're familiar with the story. We learn that Job is a righteous man who has been blessed by God. He has a big family and a booming business and a nice place to live. Job has the respect of everyone. He's like the guy who owns the local store that everyone stops by and loves. He would have been the owner at the county store if he lived today. He would have been on the boards of all the local charities, too, Share, Opportunity Networks. But he was also very pious. Job would never skip a Sunday at church. He is so pious, the author tells us, that he performed sacrifices to atone for the possibility that his own children had a wicked thought in their hearts against God. This is the kind of guy you want to win. That's because if people like this don't win, who can? And when he wins, everyone wins. But today isn't Job's day. He just doesn't know it yet. In the spiritual realm, angels came to present themselves to God, and there is another figure with them who has just gotten back from roaming the earth. Other Old Testament texts tell us that this is something that angels do. So this figure is probably an angel too, but he's also different. He's called Ha-Satan, which in Hebrew means the adversary or the challenger. Some Bibles translate it to be Satan, a name we are all familiar with. But this is the first we see that word in Scripture, and it's being used as a title, not a name, even if it takes on that connotation later. God is actually the one who prompts the adversary. Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, God says. The adversary responds in chapter 1, verse 9. Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord responds, saying, very well, then everything he has is in your power. But on the man himself do not lay a finger. Tragedy strikes Job soon after. Outsiders attack and destroy his business. His workers are all killed. And just after he received those messages, someone else told him that a terrible wind swept through and destroyed a home where all of his sons and daughters were dying, killing all of them. Round one goes to Job, though. He says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I'll depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. The narrator tells us that he did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. You're going to want to put a placeholder there. We'll come back to that. The next scene unfolds a lot like the last one. The adversary appears before God again. God points out Job to the adversary, how he is blameless and upright. This time he adds, Job still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without reason. That sounds a bit like God is saying that the adversary had tricked him into allowing the adversary to use his power to bring about Job's pain. But that interpretation really doesn't fit with the whole of the book. He's probably speaking to the adversary from his own perspective to reveal his motives. He attempted to trick God even if God was aware and had other purposes. You might imagine the adversary taking a deep breath and nodding. But he's not done because he's got a point to make. He continues, skin for skin. A man will give all he has for his own life. But now stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. So God responds, very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life. The adversary goes out and afflicts Job with painful sores throughout his body. His wife tells him, curse God and die. Some friends come to support him and grieve with him for 7 days, and the narrator tells us that in all this, Job did not sin in what he said. He responds to his wife saying, shall we accept good from God and not trouble? So ends the first part of the book with the close of chapter 2. But Job is a 42-chapter long book. It's a big undertaking even simply to read. So allow me to summarize the plot for you. The majority of the book is comprised of increasingly hostile conversations between Job and his three friends, whose fathers must have been Lord of the Rings fans, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. If the three friends weren't enough, a young man by the name of Elihu shows up near the end of the book to add to Job's grief. The friends start out sympathetic to Job, but they start to question his righteousness, and Job makes increasingly pointed defenses of his innocence. At the end of the book, God himself appears to Job and has strong words for him. The narrator tells us that Job relents, and at the prompting of God, makes sacrifices for his friends who did not speak about God truthfully. And finally, Job's business and his household are restored to him. He has a large family again, and he prospers more than he had prospered before. If this is your first time hearing this story, and you are a little confused, then you are not alone. This timeless story has prompted endless amounts of fascination and speculation as people have tried to solve the riddle of God's justice in the midst of suffering by diving into its pages. One of the famous playwright Neil Simon's lesser-known works, God's Favorite, was a modern retelling of Job that he was prompted to write while wrestling through the loss of his wife to cancer at the age of 39. As much attention as it has been given, there has little consensus about its meaning. Some commentators have said that God's ending speech is a rebuke, that we should not question God at all, or presume to be able to unravel his mysteries. Others have said that God bypasses the question of the nature of his justice altogether in favor of a question of the nature of man's righteousness. But is it possible that the book of Job gives us a peek into God's justice, into his fairness, even in as complex of a story as this one? After all, the story isn't really about Job, it's about us. It's about us wrestling with the tragedies of spouses walking away out of nowhere, of our family members suffering from a debilitating disease, of our young taking their own lives. The truth is, Job doesn't give us all the answers. At the end of the book, God never tells Job what happened at the beginning in the heavenly courtrooms, and we don't always know the whys of all of our tragedies as if those whys would be enough for us. But it does give us a glimpse of God's goodness and care, and not just to a better glimpse of his fairness, which gives us an anchor when everything seems to be spinning out of control. We're going to see that in a speech by God at the end. But before we go there, we have to see exactly what God is responding to. Each of Job's friends and Elihu, the surprise visitor, have nuanced arguments throughout their conversation with Job. But fortunately, there's a common thread we can work with to simplify things. Old Testament scholar Robert Chisholm summarizes the argument of Job's friends this way. God is just. Therefore, God always treats people as they deserve, and God must be disciplining Job for sin. There's a theological expression for this. It's called retributive justice. Now we know at the very beginning of the story that God is in fact not punishing Job for sin. He's called upright and blameless. This doesn't mean that Job is utterly perfect and has never sinned. Job mentions the sins of his youth in chapter 13. It's not as though a stray thought never crossed his mind. The ancients performed sacrifices to atone for minor infractions and wrongs they committed. Generally speaking, before these calamities fell on Job, he was a decent guy, beyond decent, really. He was the best of the best out there. It seems like these so-called friends were being harsh, perhaps acting overly religious in an attempt to make sense of what they were seeing. But we might be prone to be a little harsh towards the friends, too. Doesn't Job restore them through a sacrifice in the end at God's prompting? And isn't there a part of us that likes simple, straightforward answers? If God is just, how could some calamity fall upon someone like Job unless he had some hidden sin? In Job's initial response to Eliphaz, he uncovers something that I think is very insightful. In Job 6:21, he says to his friend, "Now you too have proved to be of no help. You see something dreadful and are afraid." Job is laying Eliphaz's motives bare. Seeing extreme pain and discomfort in other people produces discomfort and fear in us. When we see extreme poverty or a relative wasting away from a disease, we want to pull away. Sure, there is something good in us that sympathizes and feels compassion, but there is also something in us that doesn't want to confront our own mortality or the possibility that something like that can happen to us. No wonder for thousands of years people shunned lepers or people who were disfigured. Job's wife sometimes gets a bad rap when all we hear from her in the book is, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die." But perhaps his wife was experiencing the same extreme sympathy combined with personal discomfort that his friends were. Is it possible that she was calling on him to curse God, not because she disbelieved God herself, but because she knew that cursing God would bring about his immediate death instead of suffering in this terrible limbo state? Isn't it funny how easy it is when confronted with someone else's tragedy to become overwhelmed by our own discomfort with it? In the face of it, we look for simple answers because there is security in simplicity. If we can make sense of it, then maybe we can avoid it ourselves. Maybe if we understand it, we can prevent it from happening to us. So as easy as it is to see the wrong of these people from 1,000 feet away, when we consider it in our own life, it's hard to blame them. And yet, it turns out that this calamity didn't fall on Job because of something he did. We know this from the beginning. That only makes the question of God's fairness more difficult. Similar to the response of his friends, Job's argument is complex and nuanced. It develops over the course of the book. But Chisholm has provided a helpful summary again. God is omnipotent and sovereign, but not necessarily just. Therefore, God does not always treat people as they deserve, and God is not treating innocent Job as he deserves. In other words, Job has concluded, "I am innocent and God's not fair." That's not the Job we start out with. Remember, after the first set of calamities, he responds, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." And the narrator tells us that in all of this, he did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. And after the second set of calamities, Job rebukes his wife for calling him to curse God. It's not until after 7 days with his friends that things slowly start to change. In his first speech, we learn that he curses something, perhaps catching us readers off guard initially. Is he going to curse God and make the adversary a winner of his gamble? For a brief moment, we're holding our breath. No, he hasn't gone that far. Job curses the day he was born, the narrator tells us. But that's still a significant shift from "the Lord gave and has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." Nor has he sinned by charging God with wrongdoing. But over the course of Job's speeches, he gets there. In Job 9:7, he says that God multiplies his wounds without reason. In 19:6, he says that God has wronged him. And and has drawn his net around him. In 27:2, he directly names God as the one who has denied him justice. Job doesn't curse God, but if there is any question whether he failed in some way, God clears that up in his own address to Job, saying that Job accuses him, discredits his justice, and condemns him to justify himself. Not only does the good guy lose everything, he starts to lose his way. Job's conclusion would have made more sense in a polytheistic worldview filled with many gods that needed to be appeased at a whim than in ancient Israel, which is perhaps why our authors dip back into pre-patriarchal times to tell his story. But it would have made sense on an emotional level to Israelites whose crops failed during a critical season, whose relatives had leprosy, who lost multiple children to miscarriage. And it emotionally makes sense to us when we ask, why God? Or accuse him more directly for something out of our control. For some, a common reading of Job is satisfying enough. Like a tough parent, God comes down and responds to Job's whys with, because I said so. And let's not soften what God has to say. He is very firm in his response. He does not come down in a quiet whisper to Job. He appears in a whirlwind. And neither should we pretend like God's speech answers every question, as we talked about before. But is there some glimmer of hope that God offers to the person suffering for no sin of their own? Could God be fair and Job be innocent of his suffering at the same time? Let's consider a few points from God's response. God's response begins in chapter 38. Unlike what we have seen before, he speaks to Job almost entirely through a series of questions like, where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? God continues throughout chapter 38, highlighting his cosmic ordering in creation and eternal knowledge throughout. There are evil elements residing in that creation. He created it all good, but it was not free from an evil that had been a part of reality before the foundations of the earth were laid. In the ancient world, that evil was often depicted by the sea in much the same way that darkness does for us today. The Bible even borrows some of the ancient myths surrounding the sea as a way of commenting on and visualizing the greatness of God over evil without affirming the truth of those myths. We see this in Psalm 89, verse 9 through 10, when the psalmist uses the mythical sea monster Rahab for a similar purpose. You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. You crush Rahab like one of the slain. With your strong arm, you scattered your enemies. The use of Rahab to symbolize evil wouldn't have been lost on Job. In chapter 7, he asks God, am I the sea or the monster of the deep that you put me under guard? In chapter 9, he says, God does not restrain his anger. Even the cohorts of Rahab cowered at his feet. So when God spoke about binding up the sea in Job 38, Job wouldn't have missed God's point. Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garments and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place? When I said, this far you may come and no farther? Here is where your proud waves halt. When evil sprang forth from the womb, he put a diaper on it and placed it in a crib. It's not just a statement about his power, it's a statement about his goodness. In chapter 39, God goes on with a series of questions about wild animals, mountain goats, deer, wild donkeys, wild oxen, ostriches, horses, hawks, and eagles. Job was in the livestock business and was well acquainted with domesticated animals of all kinds, but God intentionally points to those who he's not familiar with, raising questions not only about how they are provided for and persist, but what their purpose is when there seems no earthly wisdom for them. Then in chapter 40, God asks Job to answer him. Job confesses that he is unworthy and says that he cannot reply, but apparently that's not enough. It's only after God's final speech that he relents. So God continues by describing two mysterious figures, the behemoth and the leviathan. Of the behemoth, he concludes, a raging river does not alarm it. It is secure through the Jordan, though the Jordan should surge against its mouth. Can anyone capture it by the eyes or trap it and pierce its nose? And of the Leviathan, he concludes, nothing on earth is its equal. A creature without fear, it looks down on all the haughty. It is king over all the proud. There's a lot of debate on exactly what these animals are referring to. Some have argued that these are referring to real-world creatures, and most offer the hippopotamus and crocodile as likely answers. The behemoth is said to be made by God, just as Job was. It's herbivorous. It makes its tail stiff. Its limbs and skeleton are impressive. It likes to spend its time in the water. It has great stability and can be difficult, if not impossible, to capture. The leviathan is resistant to capture and would refuse to be made a pet if it could be. The mighty are in awe of it when it crashes in the water. It's considered incomparable among God's creatures. And yet, could there be something else going on here? Leviathan was a mythical figure in the ancient Near East, and he is mentioned in that fashion in other places in the Old Testament. In Job 3, Job refers to the leviathan as a creature able to swallow up the day of his birth. In God's description of leviathan, he breathes fire from his mouth and smoke comes from his nostrils. And God's opening remarks before both animals invite Job to humble and crush the wicked. It's possible that the animals are neither natural only or purely mythical, but a combination instead. These naturalistic symbolic figures may rely on real-world parallels to create a vivid picture of the supernatural evil that Job really finds himself against. God has raised an important and crucial element in his argument that was only teased before. Job acknowledged the Leviathan in passing in chapter 3. He briefly recognized God's hand against evil forces in chapter 7. And Eliphaz mentioned that even the angels err in chapters 4 and 15. But now we see that other actor come out in full force. Job and his friend are shown what we, the readers, knew from the prologue, but they showed little interest in. In suffering, there is someone else at work. That doesn't call into question God's ultimate control. And not for a moment does God blame someone else or leave Job thinking he is incapable or weak. But it does invite Job and his friends to think deeper about innocence and fairness. If I could offer a crude summary of what God is saying to Job, it might sound like this. There is a cosmic battle going on. I am not your enemy. I am restraining evil and have repurposed it in ways you don't understand. If you did, you would know that I'm fair, even if you experience some of the fallout. But before we settle on that as a final thought, we have to take one step back and consider what the debate between God and the adversary was all about to begin with. If you think about it, the adversary raises a valid question with regard to Job when he asks God to remove his blessing and give him permission to act. And it turns out to be a question that God has a vested interest in answering. Does Job fear God for nothing? In other words, does Job praise God because of the merits of praising God, or does he praise God because he has a great-looking wife, a nice car, a healthy business, and kids who get straight A's? Is Job's worship real? And since we know this book really isn't just about Job, the same is true for us. Is our worship real and not based upon what God gives us or promises to give us? And how would we ever know? As we opened our series Out of the Darkness, we noted that the author of Psalm 88 cried out to God to keep him alive so that there would be someone to praise him. While at face value that prayer request looks like it's appealing to more base motives, God's interest in praise is the opportunity it gives us. Praise puts God in his place. It's our happy embrace of his order in and over the world. It's our open recognition that he is good, worthy and beautiful. It's our humble acceptance that we need him. It's our invitation to be what we were meant to be. Praise heals and restores the world. It's the most precious and sacred place we could ever be. And it's precisely because of this that it is also a divine battleground. When the Apostle Paul outlined the fall of mankind in Romans 1, the grievous list of failures begins with a failure to glorify God and to give him thanks. Praise is the kind of thing the enemy wants to interrupt the most because it discredits God's good work and challenges his rightful place. If the enemy can break praise, disorder, chaos, pain, and hate will ultimately win. That may not have been what he originally set out to do, but when the proud and arrogant realize they can't get what they want, they only find satisfaction in burning the whole thing down. That's the kind of cosmic battle we find ourselves caught in. I think about It is a cosmic knot. It's like pulling out your Christmas lights in the attic in late November after having quickly thrown them in a box late January. After finding one of the ends, you start to pull it and realize it's caught. You want to get these things up. You have other things to do in the afternoon, so you pull harder. But the mess of Christmas lights only gets worse. God is like a master weaver carefully undoing that cosmic knot, removing evil slowly and meticulously, and sometimes painfully, so that everything can be put in its proper order. Can we say God is unfair in that process? Pain lives alongside praise in this part of God's plan so that the next part of his plan can be ushered in. Its subjects may not deserve it, but that does not mean that God is being unfair. God is fair even in our suffering because our praise in the midst of pain is a part of his mysterious plan to make a broken world right. Our praise in the midst of pain is a mysterious part of God's plan to make a broken world right. Doesn't mean that we pursue pain. That doesn't mean that we choose to stay in it if we don't have to, but it does mean we always praise him when it comes. Matt Redman is one of the great worship artists of our time, producing songs sung in churches all over the world, including Blessed Be Your Name and 10,000 Reasons. Back in the 90s, his home church in Watford, England, was enjoying and contributing to a worship revival in England, but his congregation was struggling to find meaning in it at the time. There was a dynamic missing, so the pastor did a pretty brave thing, he recalls. He decided to get rid of the sound system and band for a season, and we gathered together with just our voices. His point was that we'd lost our way in worship, and the way to get back to the heart would be to strip everything away. The pastor, Mike Pilvachi, challenged his church to be producers in worship and not just consumers. When you come through the doors on Sunday, what are you bringing to God? He asked. Well, the initial response was some embarrassing silence, but eventually a song rose up from the congregation. People started singing a cappella and sharing sincere prayers. Something special was happening. Eventually, the musicians were brought back. The sound system was turned on again, but they brought a new perspective to it all. And a well-known song grew out of that experience, The Heart of Worship. The introduction reads like this. When the music fades, all is stripped away, and I simply come, longing just to bring something that's of worth, that will bless your heart. I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within. Through the way things appear, you're looking into my heart. The experience of Job was a lot different than the experience of Redman and his congregation. There's a world of difference between stripping musical instruments and stripping one of family, work, and health. But whatever we are being stripped of, the question is the same. Is God beautiful enough by himself? Is he good enough? Is he holy enough? Is he worthy enough to be praised? Many of us have imagined at one time or another what we might do if we face some difficult test. We wonder what it would actually take to break our faith. The truth is, the first readers of the book of Job were wondering the same thing as they pondered suffering and God's fairness. But that's exactly why the book of Job was handed down to us. Whether we face a massive test like Job's or whether we experience more minor difficulties that arise from no fault of our own, we can imagine ourselves imperfectly struggling to praise God through it, just as our friend Job did. We can invite God into our hearts to expose our fears and the flaws in our worship. But even more than that, we can rebuild, repair, restore, and renew our life-giving connection to him through praise, clearing our hearts of the things that threaten to dethrone him and enjoying the world of gifts he has given all the more because of it. It's not that his gifts are bad. It's a good and wonderful thing to enjoy life without pain and to have enough to eat and to have a family who loves us. The book affirms that at the end by restoring Job's place and giving him even more. But how much more might we enjoy what God has given us when our hearts embrace him alone as the greatest and supreme gift? And how might that inspire those around us and bring healing to our broken world? God has given us all sorts of opportunities to make that a reality. Maybe now is the time he is inviting you to model praise in your pain. Could God be calling you to do it at your work, practice it before your spouse, sing it in front of your kids? When you sense a complaint forming in your heart and dripping on your lips, can you ask yourself how God might be involved in your difficulty and what opportunity it might be for you? Most of the time, modeling it will be enough. When we traverse alongside a fellow sufferer, the Bible doesn't tell us to preach. It tells us to offer comfort and grieve with those who grieve. Job's friends often get a bad rap for being bad listeners, but the book of Job tells us they sat with Job in silence for 7 days without saying a word. They might have been the best listeners of all. Who else do you know who could keep themselves from commentary after that? But people don't need their pain dissected. They need fellow grievers, comforters, and modelers. Or maybe now is the time to invite God into your heart to show you ways your praise depends on his good deeds. We have a resource that Job never had to bring life and healing into those areas. The Holy Spirit can turn a bitter heart into a praising soul when we trust him. Is it possible that God is inviting you right now to praise him regardless? What would happen if you created some space to praise him in all that you do? Praising him through your artwork, praising him in your prayer life, praising him openly with your words. A regular practice of praise has the potential to bring it to the forefront of our lives and help us withstand suffering as faithful servants when it comes. Our praise in the midst of pain is a mysterious part of God's plan to make a broken world right. If you're suffering in any way right now, you have an opportunity not necessarily to unpack its details or answer all its riddles, but you do have a divine opportunity to make God look good and enjoy his goodness as a result of that. Join with me in reading Psalm 96 as we close. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name, proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Amen.